Amen. How can we not sing those songs and have our hearts drawn closer and closer to Jesus Christ? What a great Savior, what a great salvation. I'm sure that if you know Jesus Christ this morning, you can just say in your heart, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. Praise God. I trust that you can say that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Revelation chapter 2. You know, I had no intention about a month and a half ago of going through these seven churches. None whatsoever. I've already preached on these seven churches since I've been here in ministry. But my heart was drawn to these seven churches once again, not only for my own personal admonition, but also for us as a church. And I really feel impressed that in my ministry here over whatever length of time the Lord has me in this place, that on a regular basis, I'm going to be coming back to these seven churches. And the Spirit of God has a message for us. I mean, it's very, very clear. Jesus says it seven times. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Right? God has a message for us. And I think sometimes we overlook these messages to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. But they're all given to us. They all have a very powerful message to each one of us. We've already looked at the church at Pergamum. Now, I didn't go in order this time. We looked at the church at Pergamum. We looked at the church at Ephesus last Sunday morning, if you were with us. We looked at the church at Thyatira and the strong message that Jesus had to the church at Thyatira. And this morning, we want to look at the church at Smyrna. Let's just go to Him in prayer and ask Him to be with us and speak to us. Father, Your Word is, as it clearly teaches us, is as sharp as a double-edged sword. When Your Word is preached, it convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Father, I just praise You so, so much that You have not left us without a testimony. You've not only left us with oral tradition, You have given us Your Word. Your Word is a light for our feet. It's a lamp for our path. It shows us the great and awesome God that You are. It teaches us about the great salvation that You've provided for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need Your Word to strengthen us, to rebuke us, to teach us, to encourage us, to mold us, to draw us into a deeper relationship with You. And I just pray this morning as we take a look at this small little church that probably was of no significance in the first century, but in the eyes of men, but of great significance to You. Lord, You would have a message for us here this morning in 2010 in a small town called Newcastle. Because I know You do have a message for us, Lord. I know the days are coming when we too in this nation will suffer for Christ. And I pray that as we listen attentively to what Jesus has to say to this small church, that You, Father, would begin to work in our hearts in such a way that we too would make the bold confession, that we too would stand without compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ in a faithless and wicked generation, even when many churches are turning away from the soundness of the gospel. And give us the grace to be faithful. And give us the grace to be true. Lord, help us not love our lives even to the point of death. And Father, we need Your grace and Your Spirit. Be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On September the 28th, 1997, Pastor Craig Barnes of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., preached a very powerful message on the persecuted church. And he began his sermon with the following story, a true story. This is what he said. He said, one evening the soldiers talked about a girl they had raped many times in the course of the afternoon. Through it all, the girl sang hymns, strange evangelical songs, and she kept on singing even after they shot her in the chest. She lay on the ground with the blood flowing from her wound, but she kept on singing, a bit weaker than before, but still singing. Then the soldiers grew tired of this, and they shot her again, but she still sang. And then the soldiers became afraid. Terrified of the girl, they fell upon her with their machetes, and at last the singing stopped. For the last 2,000 years, Someone has always been trying to stop the singing of Christ's followers. The report I just read sounds a lot like the accounts of early church persecution I studied in history books. But this report doesn't come from a history book. It comes from the New Yorker magazine, dated the 6th of December, 1993, and it describes contemporary events. More followers of Jesus Christ have died during the 20th century than in any other time in history. About 150,000 each year are martyred for their faith. About 2 million are being actively persecuted, and millions more are living with their religious freedoms severely restricted. A line has been drawn in the sand. Sides have been taken and war has been declared. Hell is officially in session and the church is under attack. With moaning hostility, the kingdom of Satan is engaging in a full-scale war against the church of Jesus Christ. The forces of darkness are escalating their campaign against the people of God with an unholy vengeance because Satan knows that his time is short. Like two weather fronts colliding with one another, there's a violent storm that is beginning to brew across the horizon as never before. I want you to think with me, for example, of the scene at Hamilton Square Baptist Church in San Francisco, California. As church members gathered together for their evening service on September the 19th, 1993, they knew that it was going to be an eventful service. They just didn't know how eventful the service was going to be. The guest speaker for that night was a man by the name of Lou Sheldon. He was an outspoken opponent of pro-homosexual legislation in California. As a chairman of the Traditional Values Coalition, Sheldon had played a very key role in overturning a 1989 partner's ordinance in San Francisco. As he came to speak, the church turned into a battleground. Two pro-homosexual newspapers had publicized Sheldon's visit, leading to a barrage of phone calls to the church office all throughout the week. Militant homosexual activists promised to show up in force, and they threatened that they would disrupt the service, and disrupt it, they did. The service became a war zone. Like an invading army, approximately 100 rioters stormed the church grounds, and they took complete control of the exterior property. Angry protesters denied worshipers entrance into the church. Physical contact was actually used. In fact, one church member, a woman, was physically and forcibly carried away from the church's entrance by some of the activists. The whole time, the police simply stood by and watched. They did nothing. The church's Christian flag was replaced by a homosexual flag. Innocent children were verbally harassed and threatened. Vile obscenities were yelled. When the service began, angry homosexuals pounded on the doors outside the sanctuary, taunting worshipers to come outside and join them in their sexual orgies. As the believers sang, the activists threw eggs and rocks at the stained glass windows and they smashed them. The pastor was pelted with debris and needed a police escort as he left the church in a church van. Now that sounds a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? That was America. And it was only 17 years ago. The most powerful nation in the world today, and believers in Jesus Christ were being persecuted. What's next? Will this militant aggression by homosexual activists against the church continue into the future? What other minorities will join their cause and level their assaults upon the church of Jesus Christ? Now, we should not all be surprised by any of these events, should we? Jesus himself warned us that these things would take place. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master." Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. Listen, he said, they will treat you this way because of my name. My name. For they do not know the one who sent me. Make no mistake about it, friends. This world is going to hate us. Someone once said, the Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood. not the blood of others, by enduring outrage and not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made the church grow. Martyrdoms have given it its crown. Charles Spurgeon once said this, I love these words. Every time her blood was shed, each drop of blood became a man. And each man thus converted stood prepared to pour out the vital current from his own veins in order to defend the cause. Christ's church never sails so well as when she's rocked from side to side by the winds of persecution. Nothing has helped God's church so much as the sword. A man by the name of Paul Rader, commenting on his visit to the Colosseum of ancient Rome, where crowds by the thousands would attend to watch Christians being torn apart by wild animals, spoke these words, and he said this. He said, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits for whom they gladly died, and I asked myself, would I? Would I? Could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. Those are very sobering thoughts, aren't they? They're very serious thoughts. I mean, they're thoughts that cause us to look deep within ourselves and ask ourselves some very heart-searching questions. Would we or could we die even this morning in this room if we had to in order to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? How should we respond as believers to persecution and to stories like the rape and murder of that young girl and to the sufferings inflicted on a church by militant homosexual activists? What should we do? How should we respond? You see, persecution is one of the inevitable facts of the Christian life. And I am convinced in my spirit, I've been never more convinced in my spirit as I have been in this last year, that the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to begin to prepare herself for the persecution that is coming in this nation tomorrow. It is the natural consequence of naming the name of Jesus Christ and of standing firmly without compromise on his unadjusted gospel. As surely as you and I live and breathe and move and have our being, we will at some time, in some place, in some way, in this nation, suffer for the cause of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange for God's people to suffer for the cross of Christ. It is not a strange thing, Peter's saying. He says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's weird. Don't think it's abnormal if you're going to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's not abnormal. It's the most normal thing that can happen to a church who stands for the glory of God. He says this, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now the church at Smyrna knew all about this. She knew what it meant to suffer for the name of Christ. She knew what it meant to spill her blood for the sake of the gospel, and she knew what it meant to take her stand upon the word of God. Even though they suffered physical privation and poverty, the believers in that church nevertheless clung on to all of their spiritual riches. They would not compromise their faith for the sake of their security. As a church under pressure, the church of Smyrna, I believe, represents every persecuted church in every single age, and she represents every persecuted believer in every single cultural setting on the face of the globe. And my question this morning is this: can we receive any comfort, any wisdom, any grace, any strength, any counsel from the words of Jesus Christ to this persecuted church in the province of Asia Minor? And the answer to that question is this: absolutely yes. And I think we need to take heed to the exhortation that Jesus gives them,
because we're going to find that the knowledge He provides these believers who are suffering so intensely in a small little church are the very truths that we will need ourselves when that day comes when you will have to confess Christ or flee away. So I want to take a trip back to the city of Smyrna. I want us to get on a bus and go back to this little congregation of saints. I want us to listen to what Jesus says to this little flock of believers. What does He say to them? What's His message to them? I want to look at it from three different points of view. The setting of the church, the suffering of the church, and the sustaining of the church. So first of all, the setting of the church. Today, the city of Smyrna is the third largest city in Turkey, and it's a major international trade center, as well as the home of the NATO Southern Command headquarters and the prestigious Aegean University. The city is now known as Izmir, but during the first century when the book of Revelation was written, its name was Smyrna. And Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus, and it would have been the second city that the postman would have reached on his circular tour of the seven churches. Remember that? When I spoke about the Church of Pergamum, I said that they were all formed like a circle. Now, architecturally, Smyrna was very famous. It was easily the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. It was called the Crown of Asia because it was fronted by the coast of the Aegean Sea and was flanked by this circular hill called the Pagos. Now, that beautiful hill stood high above the city, and it was outlined with a street that was called the Street of Gold. And on that street were pagan temples and great big stately public buildings, which gave the appearance of looking at a jeweled crown. I mean, it was so well arranged. They had well-paved streets. It was all lined with groves of beautiful trees, and just added to its majestic beauty. I mean, these buildings were called the Crown of Smyrna because as you looked at them from afar, it looked like you were looking at a necklace of jewels on the neck of a princess. I mean, years earlier, Alexander the Great had determined to make the city of Smyrna the model Greek city. And to many people, Smyrna was. It was a beautiful place to live. Had such a noble beginning. It blossomed into a city of advanced culture. It was a place where the arts and education and philosophy and the sciences all flourished. You know what they had on their coins? I mean, the Americans have "In God We Trust." You look at your plate outside when you go to your plate, they keep material beautiful. Smyrna had a coin, and on that coin it said this: first in Asia, in beauty and in size. And there are very few people who would ever argue that point. Now, economically, Smyrna was a flourishing city. It had a natural landlocked harbor where entire fleets could be sheltered from outside attacks, and that great harbor allowed Smyrna to be second only to Ephesus in terms of their exports. And so as a result, the city of Smyrna was a large, flourishing center of international commerce and trade with a very prosperous economy. It was a wealthy city to live in. Lots of money. Politically, Smyrna was also very faithful. It was a city that was renowned for its loyalty. When six cities competed for the privilege of erecting this temple to Rome, it was Smyrna that was chosen above all the others. Now, her allegiance to Caesar was unquestionable. And because of that, Smyrna became a thriving center for emperor worship. Now, in that day, in the first century, listen to me, Caesar to the Romans was a god. He was a god. And they had his image carved in marble and set before the city of Smyrna, along with burning incense. And every single year, if you were a citizen of the city of Smyrna, you had to swear allegiance to Caesar, that he was your god. And anyone who refused to do so was severely punished, immediately thrown into prison, and eventually executed by the sword. So what were these Christians in the church at Smyrna supposed to do? I mean, they were faced with a very serious choice, weren't they? Caesar or Christ? That was the choice. I mean, put yourself in their shoes, folks. You got families, you got kids that you love, right? You love your children, don't you? How many love you don't love your kids? They love their kids too. The same red blood that flows through your veins flows through their veins. Caesar or Christ? Make the choice. To confess Caesar meant freedom. But to confess Christ meant prison, torture, and quite possibly death. And so Smyrna was no easy place to live out the Christian life. In fact, naming the name of Jesus Christ was far more life-threatening in the city of Smyrna than in any other city in the province of Asia Minor. In fact, that word Smyrna actually means myrrh. And myrrh is a fragrant spice that was used to make perfume. And so when the bark of the flowering myrrh tree would be crushed, there'd be this sweet aroma that would come from the bark being crushed. And I think that's a great description of this church, isn't it? The more these believers were crushed by the world for their faith in Jesus Christ, the more sweet their aroma came out in terms of their testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without question, to become a member of the church in Smyrna meant suffering. You knew that when you signed on the dotted line. And their testimony for Christ was a great fragrance for the gospel. Now let me move into the second point, the sufferings of the church in Smyrna. Jesus addresses five different levels of persecution that this church of Smyrna faced. And first of all, he mentions the fact that this church suffered politically. In verse 9, he says this, Jesus says, I know your afflictions. And in verse 10, he identifies those afflictions as imprisonment by the Roman government. He said, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He said, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, the word affliction is a very graphic word. When Jesus said, I know your afflictions, it was a very, very graphic word. Literally, it means to crush an object in a vise by tightening its screws. You men who like tools, you put something in your vise and you start turning the screws, what happens to whatever's in that vise? It gets crushed, right? It pictures the crushing of a victim to death and the squeezing out of his life's blood. It was used of someone who was smashed to death by the weight of an enormous boulder being thrown down on top of them. It was also used to describe the pain that a woman suffers when she gives birth to a child. So the life of this little flock of saints in the church of Smyrna was being painfully squeezed out of them by the ironclad vice grip of the Roman government. They were suffering deeply for their faith. They're being snatched out of their homes, arrested in the marketplaces, and taken captive into prison. Caesar was bringing the full force of his imperial might powerfully down upon this little flock of saints. And many of the believers there sealed their testimony with their blood. You know, history tells us of a 92-year-old Christian who chose abuse and torture and death in a dungeon rather than deny his allegiance to Jesus Christ. It tells us about a little 15-year-old boy who wouldn't be deterred from confessing Christ no matter what they did to him, and he died for Jesus. It tells us about a woman who was subjected to the cruelest of tortures, and then after she was tortured, she was put into this net, and she was placed outside into the Colosseum to be devoured by animals. Great heroes of the faith. Great brothers and sisters in Christ who chose death instead of denial. Listen to me, don't you believe for a single minute that these kinds of things are no longer happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this world. According to the organization International Christian Concern, the 10 worst current offenders of religious rights in the world today are, number one, China. The communist government has intensified repression against Christians by raiding private homes and house churches, imprisoning their leaders, confiscating all of their property, and publicly slandering their pastors. Number two, Sudan. This militant Arab-backed regime is using every method possible to repress non-Muslims. Over 25% of the population of southern Sudan is Christian. Arab forces continue to enslave their children, rape their women, bomb their villages, and withhold food and medicine. Every attempt is made to force believers to become Muslims. Number three, Saudi Arabia. This is perhaps the most oppressive of all countries when it comes to Christians practicing their faith. It is against the law to be a Christian in that nation. Evangelism and conversion to Christianity is punishable by death through beheading. Number four, Burma. The governor of Burma has been involved in a brutal campaign to eliminate Christians and other minorities. Buddhist monks, backed by the military, have been entering villages and forcing Christians to recant their faith. Many believers have been killed and forced to flee from their homes. Number five, North Korea. In May 1999, the government issued an open warning that missionaries are tools of imperialism and must be ferreted out. The number of believers in North Korea has drastically reduced as a result of years of harsh persecution. Between 1987 and 1992, former prisoner Soon Woo Ki said that she monthly witnessed the execution of all kinds of Christians. And I don't have the time this morning to speak to you about Indonesia and Vietnam and Turkmenistan and India and Egypt. Thousands and thousands and thousands of heartrending stories about persecution exist, and thousands are known only to heaven above. And we need to prepare ourselves. Listen to me. We need to prepare ourselves, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because what others have faced and are even now facing, we too one day will also face. Did you know that in North America today, the spiritual liberties of believers are slowly being stripped away? In America today, the United States, it is unconstitutional if a student prays out loud over his lunch in school. Today, 2010, in America today, it's unconstitutional for a board of education to use or to refer to the Word of God in any of their official writings. In America today, it's unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of justice facilities. And in America today, it's unconstitutional for a school graduation to contain an opening prayer or a closing prayer. That's in the United States. How much longer will it be before the Lord Jesus Christ looks at His church in North America and says this? I know your patience and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of sin. Don't be afraid, my children, of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will throw some of you into prison, and you'll be persecuted for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. How long before Jesus says that? To the community church. Well, not only did these believers suffer politically, but they also suffered economically. Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. You know, in Greek, there are two words for the word poverty. The first word is the word paneia, and it describes a man who has nothing to spare. He has nothing extra. He simply has enough to make ends meet. The second word is the word tokei, and it describes a man who's got nothing at all. I mean, this man is completely destitute. He doesn't have a single penny that he can pick out of his pocket, and that's the word that's used here. That's how poor this little church was. They were so poor that they couldn't even begin to make ends meet. They had nothing at all with which to provide for their families, let alone themselves. Now, why? Why? Well, today's health and wealth prosperity preachers, such as Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar, would say that it was because they were outside the will of God. All they had to do was name it and claim it. They were living far below their spiritual privileges. They weren't walking by faith, but they were living like paupers when God wanted them to be rich kings. They suffered poverty not because they were outside the will of God, but because they were within the will of God. You know, financial prosperity is not God's will for everyone. Economically, the city of Smyrna was prospering, but not the church in Smyrna. Believers there were being fired from their jobs, their properties were being broken into, and their goods were being stolen. Why? Because they confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord and not Caesar. Number three, not only did they suffer politically and economically, but they also suffered religiously. Look what Jesus said in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now in the city of Smyrna, there was this large Jewish community that was fanatically hostile to the Christian church. They slandered believers, spread all kinds of lies that they could. They stirred up opposition. They tried to incite the crowds against the church. And because these believers celebrated the Lord's Supper like we're doing this morning, they accused them of eating human flesh. Because they refused to worship the gods that were enshrined in their pagan temples, they accused them of being atheists. Because these believers spoke about being members of one body and of loving one another, they accused them of being sexually promiscuous. And because believers gave supreme allegiance to the lordship of Christ, they accuse them of breaking up the family. I want you to see how Jesus refers to this, these Jews who did this. He calls them what? The synagogue of Satan. That's what he says. They were instruments of the devil himself. You know, I'm going to tell you something this morning. History has proven that the true church of Jesus Christ has always suffered the greatest at the hands of those who claim to be religious. That's the truth. They've suffered the greatest at the hands of those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who disbelieve the resurrection of Christ, who reject the Word of God, who disdain the message of free grace. You know, every Sunday Satan goes to church just like Christians. And every Sunday he says this, I've got some of my preachers that I want to listen to. I've got some of my choirs that I want to listen to. I've got some of my disciples with whom I want to have fellowship. The Jews who persecuted the saints in the church of Smyrna were the synagogue of Satan. That's what Jesus called them. Number four, not only did these believers in the church of Smyrna suffer politically, economically, and religiously, but they also suffered physically. Jesus said this, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Now listen, this church had suffered, this church was suffering, and this church was going to suffer. It was going to suffer. Jesus, in fact, guaranteed that the devil was going to cast some of them into prison. Now, Roman prisons were horrific places. They're not like ours. Those that were in prison there didn't stay there for too long. Either the prison authorities would put you to death, or they would violently torture you and then throw you out back onto the streets. Either way, nobody stayed for too long in a Roman jail. Now, these believers suffered. Roman officials would break into their homes and arrest believers before the sternal eyes of their families. They would drag them off to Roman prison. They would make public examples of them before a watching world. They were brutally and violently mistreated. It didn't matter if you were male or female. It didn't matter whether you were sick or healthy. It didn't matter whether you were young or old. If you followed Jesus Christ, you were truly killed. The book of Hebrews says this, some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. Listen, and you and I have the audacity to say that we suffer in the past. We have no idea what it means to suffer. God has been so good. So good. We have no idea. And Jesus said they would suffer persecution for 10 days. Bible scholars have speculated that 10 days are symbolic of 10 successive eras of Roman emperors or of 10 consecutive stages of church history, but I don't put too much weight on that interpretation. Whatever the precise meaning of the 10 days is, we can be greatly encouraged to know from the Lord Jesus Christ that he sets limits to our persecution. Isn't that great to know? God is sovereign over every single event in history. If the Lord says that persecution is going to last for 10 days, there's not a force on the face of the earth that will make it last for 11 days. There's never any kind of suffering that can engulf us outside the realm of God's divine providence and except by God's divine permission. The devil's on a leash. He's under the sovereign control of the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Satan doesn't have free reign over the people of God. I want to say something this morning. Listen to me. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Amen. Amen. As long as Jesus lives and he lives forever, there's going to be a church. God says you can only go this far, but you can't go far from that. Now finally, let me move on because I'm going to be here for a long time. We also suffer satanic. We need to understand that. Listen, behind every persecution, whether it's political, economical, religious, or physical, stands the devil himself. You need to see that. You need to understand that. The instrument may be man, but the instigator is Satan himself. That's what Jesus said. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison. He doesn't, under the divine providence of God, but nevertheless, it's Satan. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's where our strength is, in Christ and in his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. And so this church suffered deeply. I want you to understand that. They were attacked politically, economically, religiously, physically, and satanically. And it's very interesting to take note of something. It's very interesting to take note that no rebuke is given to this church. Out of the seven churches that were addressed by Christ, Jesus only rebukes five of them. But for two of the churches, there's no criticism that's given. You know what the other church is? We're going to be looking at it by God's grace in a few weeks. It's the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia was a church that was also suffering persecution. I think there's an important lesson to be learned there, isn't there? And that lesson is this: persecution always purifies the church of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest blessings that could ever happen to the church in Canada and to the cause of Christ in this nation might be for the church to begin to suffer a little bit of persecution. Somebody once said this: the problem with Christians these days is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. Listen to me, persecution, listen to this, persecution would melt us all down to the bare essentials of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. If you don't like coming to church, I guarantee you, if you suffer persecution, nothing will keep you outside this church. If you don't pray every single day, I guarantee you, you start to suffer for Christ and you'll be praying every single moment of every single day. You don't read your Bible every day, I guarantee you start suffering for the cause of Christ, and you're going to eat this book day in, day out, because you're going to need the grace that's provided in all these things. Jesus said this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know, guys, I got to tell you something here this morning. I'm telling you this from my heart. I sense in my spirit a great apathy in the church in Canada. There's an apathy in the church. A great apathy in our hearts. We don't love God like we should. We bow down to all these golden images that we've made for ourselves. We follow after other gods. We love other things. We don't like love Jesus like the believers in the church at Smyrna did. He understood that Jesus was their life. He was their strength. He was their life. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Becoming a Christian won't cost you a single thing. But being a Christian will cost you everything. You take up your cross, follow me. And you move on. The sustaining of the church at Smyrna. How is this little church going to make it? How do you and I make it through whenever we begin to suffer persecution? I mean, what did Jesus say to this church? And he encourages these saints who are suffering so much. I mean, I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine my wife or my kids being executed right before my very eyes. I just can't imagine it. I can't imagine how those thoughts would just torment my mind and my soul. I couldn't do anything to protect them. Because they're a greater glory. I can't imagine that. I can't. He's absolutely foreign to my thoughts. So what does Jesus say to this church to encourage them? Listen to this. Listen to this. Look at verse 8. The answer's right there. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. There's your answer right there. Three things that Jesus says about himself that encourage the church of Smyrna to remain faithful even to the point of death, and that we encourage us to remain faithful to the point of death. And the first thing is this: the mighty declaration of his absolute sovereignty over all things, that he is sitting on the throne. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Praise God! Praise God! Is Muhammad the first and the last? No, he's not. Is Buddha the first and last? No, he's not. Is Confucius the first and last? No, he's not. Is Jesus Christ the first and last? That's the same word that God says in Isaiah 44, verse 6. The Father says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last, apart from me, there is no God. What is Jesus saying to this church in Smyrna? He's saying, listen to me. I am the Lord your God. And I'm sitting on the throne. I am sitting on the throne. It may look like I've lost control of what's going on, but I haven't lost control of a single thing. I am working out my divine purpose, and I will be glorified through you and your sons. The Bible says the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purpose of his heart through all generations. That's the kind of perspective that the church in Smyrna needed to have. It's the kind of perspective that anyone who suffers persecution needs to have, to know that our God is still in control. God is still in control. Amen. Well, Jesus existed before time, and he rules in time, and he's going to reign through all. That's the first thing. The second thing, not only his sovereignty, but secondly, his agony. Look what he says. The angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him, the first and last, who died. Who died. Now, isn't Jesus described to us in the scriptures as the man of sorrows? As the one who's familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief? Isn't that what the Bible says in Isaiah 53? He understood by personal experience exactly what these dear saints were about to suffer. He too suffered at the hands of Roman officials, not as a martyr, but as a savior. He didn't die for a cause. He died for a people. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Isaiah 53 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. That's the gospel, isn't it? Christ died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's the whole gospel, salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. So Jesus completely understood what submission to the Father's will, even to the point of death, was all about. Listen to me. The captain of our salvation knows our situation. He understands our fears. He comprehends our doubts. Jesus knows what it means to be falsely accused. He knows what it means to be physically harmed. He knows what it means to be unjustly tried. He knows what it means to be unfairly beaten. He knows what it means to be brutally crucified. And his example, not only his salvation, but his example as Savior and Lord to the Father's will, is a challenge to you and to me to also persevere, because we know that for the joy set before us, we too can do it. Thirdly, we have his victory. Look what he says. I love this. Oh man, I love this. The angel of the church is going to write, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and what? He came to life again. That is a wonderful testimony to the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It would have been such a gloomy situation if Jesus only died and remained buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But that's not what happened. That's not the case. On the third day, Jesus Christ conquered man's worst enemy, and he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And we too, who are in Christ, though we die, yet shall we live. Praise God. Praise God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord. God, I'm going to see the better resurrection. Don't fear those who can only kill the body and not touch the soul. Fear him who has the power over the soul and the body. Paul says this, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, of the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the words of him, the first and the last, who died and came to life. him this morning. You know him as your Lord and Savior this morning. Well, because he lives, we too will also. I got to bring this to you. Our time's running. I'll tell you the story. True story. Of a man by the name of Wang Mingdao. He was a Chinese pastor. He'd been led to Christ by the witness of another Chinese convert. And at the time of the communist takeover, this man was pastoring the largest Christian church. It was what then known as Peking. He was tolerated only for a few years, but then he was thrown into prison by the communists, and he suffered greatly for his faith. While he was in prison, under torture, and afraid of even more intense persecution, Dao recanted his faith. He was therefore released by the authorities. In the days and weeks that followed, Wang Mingdao was seen wandering through the streets of Peking, weeping and mumbling over and over and over again, "I am Jesus. I betrayed my Lord. I'm a Judas. I betrayed my Lord. I am a Judas. I betrayed my Lord." And unable to bear his shame any longer, he returned to the authorities. He made his confession of Christ. And he pleaded with them to put him back into prison. And they complied with his request. And he was in prison for another 27 years. And he suffered greatly at their hands. Finally released at the end of his life, Wang Mingdao was considered by the Chinese church to be the great hero of the faith that he once became. I believe there's a Wang Mingdao in every single one of us. To some degree, the fear of man and the fear of pain and the fear of death has ensnared each one of our hearts. Our tendency in light of all those things is to dilute the gospel message. It's to lower our standards. It's to hold our tongues in order to save our skins. We long so much more for the peace of men than we do for the glory of Christ. Persecution is one of the inevitable facts. It's coming. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage myself as well. Make a decision to say, "Lord Jesus, come let me. I'm going to follow the first and the last, the one who died and came." You know what Jesus said? He said, "Be faithful even to the point of death." You willing to count the cost this morning? You willing to pick up your cross and follow this wonderful Savior that we sang about? It is so easy to do it in a church when we know we're going to be able to walk out of this building today and not suffer for our faith. But roll the clock 10 years from now, things may not be the same again. Roll the clock 20 years from now. Maybe roll the clock 10 years from now. And some of us in this room may suffer tremendously. Some of us in this room may be in prison. One day some of us, or maybe some of your kids, are going to receive that martyr's cross. And when I was in Bible school, I'm going to close with this story. When I was in Bible school in 1983, we had a missions conference. And our theme speaker for that missions conference was a man by Chris Fiji, and I shared this story before, you know him. Chris Fiji was about 6'4", 250 pounds, solid, solid Dutchman. Powerful preacher. He preached every day. I couldn't wait to get down to chapel to listen to this man preach. One day he opened up his Bible, the Gospel of Luke. And he shared the parable that Jesus said about a man who goes to build a house. He says, before you build a house, you sit down, you count the cost. You count whether or not you've got enough money to be able to build a place. Because if you start building your house and realize that you didn't have enough money, you walk away only laying the foundation. And people will get rid of you. They're going to say, this guy started, but he didn't finish. He challenged them. See, what Jesus is saying is count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And then he said this. He said, "I'm on furlough. I've been on
for over 4 years. Before I left the mission field, I was threatened that if I ever came back, I would be shot and killed for preaching the gospel. And that big man started to say that I've got a wife and I've got that I love very, very much. My back in Canada was so good for me just to stay here and go around preaching the gospel to the churches in Canada. I'm so torn. What do I do? Do I stay here or do I go back? He said, my heart is desired. I'm going back to preach the gospel. Come what may, I'm following. Well, I got to tell you guys, I left that chapel service that morning. I went into my room and I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, make me more like you. I was only 20 years old, 22 years old, so deeply impressed by the commitment of this man who was willing to give up his wife and his kids for the sake of the gospel. He brought them back. For the very first Saturday night, the Christians got up and preached. He was shot. I came downstairs that day, not knowing what had happened, walked into the cafeteria. Some of the people that were sitting at the table said, John, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened to Goose Fiji? As soon as they said Goose Fiji, my heart just leapt. And no, tell me what happened. He got up and preached on Saturday night. And he was shot and killed. And I wept. I wept. I wept. I said, Jesus. Lord Jesus. Make me a man like that. Make me a man who loves you. I say that this morning to you. You're willing to follow Christ? You're willing to take up your cross? You willing to say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life? Well, there's a great glory waiting for us. That doesn't mean anything. In the midst of our suffering, this world has come to us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Don't focus your eyes on the pleasures of this life that are passing away, but focus your eyes on the crown that will never, ever fade. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what do we say? What do we say when we hear testimonies of young girls raped and murdered and still sing evangelical songs, hymns of the faith, because they love you? What do we say, Father, when people like Wang Mingdao are put into Chinese prisons and persecuted only because they love Jesus Christ? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, you said, Lord Jesus, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Lord, help us to see with the eyes of our heart that you are the first and the last, that you died, but you came to life again, and we who are in you are secured by your Spirit, Lord, saved by your grace. And we too will also help us to build our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not come, and where thieves do not come. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning.